Hallelujah. Thank you, Tim and worship team. What a beautiful reminder, isn't it? Christ before me and Christ behind me. Glory. Well, before we get into our sermon text today, which is Jeremiah 52, we're going to spend some time in prayer. And in these times of pastoral prayer, we often pray for the needs of our city and our community and our church and our country. Today's going to be a little different. I want to focus on one specific aspect of our church, and I'll preface it with this. Many of you don't realize this, but when we got here 8 years ago, there was only my children and one other family's children in this church. And did you just see what happened here? I think it is a phenomenal stewardship that God has given this church to entrust us with the weakest of his flock. Amen. And that we actually have the honor of being able to raise up the next generation in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, especially in a society that doesn't look at children as a blessing, but more of as a nuisance or a trophy. These are image bearers of God, and I think God has given us this wonderful blessing and stewardship. Our focus of our prayer today is going to be on several things regarding children's ministry. First of all, for our workers in our kids and also our workers in nursery. If you're I was going to ask you to stand up, but all the workers are downstairs. Our nursery workers and our kids workers have been doing a Herculean job and a fantastic work with our kids. They love Jesus and they love kids. And a lot of you parents are blessed by their efforts. Second, I want to pray for a co-op that has been taking place in this church for the last, I think, year and a half. Any of you aware of the homeschooling co-op that is taking place here? Just raise your hands. I just want to know. Some of you? Okay, about maybe a third. We have had this distinct blessing. My wife has led this effort in creating a homeschool cooperative with about, I think now it's 18 families, and I think there's about another 18 families that want to come in. So it's doubling in size, and God has given us great teachers that are skilled and faithful and saintly, and they are giving of their time, effort, and energy to help us raise up the next generation, including the parents who are involved in the co-op. But as the word implies, co-op means it's a bit of a hard sell for some parents. Because some parents come to us and they want us to teach their kids, and we say, great, we will teach them with you, and you participate. And that's a bit of a ministry shift. It's a bit of a paradigm shift for a lot of families. And yet, we need to have everybody on board. Hear this, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That was the command that God gave his entire Old Covenant people, and it continues today, even in the New Testament, as fathers and mothers are to train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So with that in mind, let's give thanks to God for what he's given to us, and let's pray for his help as we seek to raise up the next generation, shall we? God, our Father, I want to thank you for your grace and your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we have had the joy of seeing the small things grow into large things. Thank you so much for the wonderful and rich stewardship that you have given to us in sending us not just little children, but whole families, Lord, that come to seek you. They are looking for your guidance and your instruction. And so, Lord, we thank you so much that we can look at this wonderful blessing and we can look at this next generation with great hope, knowing that indeed you are the God who knits believers together, giving them a portion of your spirit and seeking godly offspring. And so, Father, I pray for each one of these children that you have entrusted to us, that you would first keep them from Satan, his servants, their works and effects. God, we pray, we know that we live in a society that would want to abuse and confuse these children. And so I pray for each one of our parents and our elders that we would have the wisdom to know how to guard them in the truth of your word. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how to shepherd their hearts and to train them up in the discipline and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for each parent in this room that you would give them encouragement even today. Lord, we know that many parents feel ill-equipped for the task, but yet you have given us your spirit and your word, which is sufficient. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to fulfill this task. Help us to train up our children. Lord, I pray for this church that we would have good relationships with young parents and with older ones. I pray that there would be an intergenerational strength, the kind that you prescribe in Titus 2. God, I pray that older men would set the example for the younger. Younger men would set the example for the older. I pray that older women would come alongside younger women and train them how to know how to love their husbands and raise up their children. And I pray that younger women would be open to this, to receive the wisdom of experience and years and godly counsel. Lord, we pray for our children's workers and our kids and also in nursery. We ask that you would give them joy in doing their work. Lord, we know that this is often a thankless task, and yet you are well pleased with it. And so I pray that they would know your pleasure. I pray that they would know your approval. And I pray, Lord, that they would have your strength and your wisdom to train up these children well. And Father, we pray for this co-op. Thank you so much that even while we see our education system co-opted by demonic ideologies, you have given us a way of escape. And so, Lord, I pray that that door would stay open. Lord, I pray that no legislation would be passed to make homeschooling illegal. I pray, Lord, that education would remain free in Alberta and really in all of Canada. And Lord, we pray that with this co-op, that you would guard it against the evil one. Lord, we know that when we seek to advance, we are opposed against the kingdom of darkness, but thank you so much that he who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And so, Lord, let us trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy, rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. I pray that you would set your angels around this initiative, that you would give even to my wife wisdom and strength, and bring alongside of her those who have the same vision, the same heart, and the same commitment. God, we pray that this would even be a work that's multiplied and that there would be other cooperatives that would grow. And Lord, we know that there are many schools, even Christian schools, classical schools, that are in the process of being birthed. Bless their efforts. Lord, create an opportunity even for the pagans to see how the Christians educate their children and make Christ get glory in it. We ask it in his mighty name. Amen. Thank you. Well, we're in Jeremiah 52 and we're almost done. Wanted to start today by telling you a little story. I once had an opportunity to visit Lake Titicaca in Bolivia. I know it's a funny name, but if you can get by it, it's the highest navigable lake in the world. And while I was there, I was told that the view of the stars was absolutely unbelievable. So I wanted to test that theory, and it's unbelievable because of the elevation and the lack of light pollution. And so I waited for the night to fall to test the claim. And as I came out of the villa that I was staying at, it was 12,500 feet above sea level, what I saw nearly caused me to fall back on my back in wonder. I kid you not, when I opened up the villa, I went like this and went, and I wasn't drunk. Now, the picture won't do it justice, but can you show what I saw? Ah, it doesn't do it justice. You know what that is? That's the Milky Way. I saw the Milky Way as if I was in space. Like, I laid on my back looking up at the sky and I couldn't see anything around my peripheral vision, and all it looked like was just a display of heavenly glory. And I sat there for hours upon hours just drinking it in. The brilliance and beauty of the stars, we know, can best be appreciated in the darkest skies, correct? Likewise, the brilliance and beauty of God's promises can best be appreciated in the darkest times. You just simply don't see the glory of the promises of Jesus Christ when all is well. It has a contrast to it. With that in mind, I want us to come to the end of Jeremiah. And we have seen, if you have been with us for the last 3 years, we have seen on these pages the darkness of human sin and the judgment of a holy God. And as we have looked at this, we have also had the privilege of seeing, in contrast, the bright jewel of the gospel that's been embedded throughout these pages. And now in this last chapter, we come to a recap of the fall of the exile and the exile of the ancient people of God. And this recap, this addendum, as it were, serves to really vindicate all of the prophet's words. Because if you remember, it was for 40 years of his prophetic ministry that Jeremiah continued to warn and to exhort and to rebuke and to prophesy, and nobody listened. And yet, all of it came to pass. And so here in this last chapter, the credits roll, and God's people find themselves living in the consequences of their centuries-long rebellion against God. However, what is wonderful about this recap is it also includes what I like to refer to as the ancient post-credit scene. You guys don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Think about Marvel movies. You know, at the end when you think the story is over, and then all of a sudden there's a little blip, there's a new scene that comes up, and you're like, oh, there's something else coming. The story is still going on. Well, God came up with the idea first. And it's right here in chapter 52. The reader is given a ray of hope right at the end, right in the last four verses, that serves to show that while God's word, his prophetic word of judgment, in fact came true, his word of restoration and redemption would also come true. And we get this brilliant glimpse of it in which we actually see the gospel. And so the dark story that we've been walking through actually ends with a bright ray of hope. And that's what I want to do today, is focus our hope on God's promise that we see in Scripture and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to consider the final chapter of Jeremiah in three parts and make some application as we go. So if you're taking notes, here's how it breaks down. We're going to look at first God's word fulfilled in the ruin of Jerusalem recounted. It starts first with the contrast. It starts dark, so be prepared for that in verse 1 to 27. Then we're going to look at God's word fulfilled in the remnant that was preserved. That's verse 28 to 30. And then we're going to look at God's word foreshadowed in a future restoration in verse 31 to 34. And so if you could stand for the reading of God's word, I'm just going to read the first three verses, well, three and a half verses, and then we'll pray and get into it. But please keep your Bible open, because we will be referring to this text and others. Let's begin. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. This is God's word. Let us pray. God, thank you for these words, ancient as they are, that are still forever true. Lord, I pray for us as your people that we, in the midst of dark times, would be able to see the ray of the hope of the gospel, the promise that you have given to us in Christ. Help me to explain it as I ought. Please help my brothers and sisters to hear. And please accomplish your purpose in and through us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's look here at God's word fulfilled in the ruin that is recounted in verse 1 to 27. Now, this recap is likely written after Jeremiah had passed off the scene. He was probably dead at the time, because at this time, if he was still alive, he would have been about 90. People just didn't live that long back then. And we know that these are not his words. And why? Because look back at chapter 51, verse 64. The last verse in the previous chapter says, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." So the editor here is not trying to pull the rug over our eyes. This is somebody else who's writing. Some think it was Baruch, which was his scribe, and I think that is probably a good assumption to make. But what we want to see, though, is this recap begins with a theological explanation for the readers of why the Jews met with such a fate, why the city was destroyed and the people were exiled to Babylon. Of course, there's always political reasons. Of course, there's other factors involved, but the concern of the author and the concern of those who are faithful reading it is, well, what's the theological reason? Look there in verse 3. It gives it to us. "Because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." Rough translation, God's anger against their persistent and unrepentant sin came to the tipping point. We actually read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you don't have to go there, verse 15 and 16, I'll read it for you. We get another aspect of this theological interpretation of what's going on, lest we think God's a big meanie. That's not the case. He's holy. And what we read in 2 Chronicles 36 is this, quote, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." It is good news to know that God is slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving sin, isn't it? That is good news. But the Bible also shows us something else, that when people persist in sin, there comes a point of no return. There comes a point of no remedy. And yes, God will let the hammer fall. Now, it took centuries of warning from God's prophets, many of them, some of them who were killed, centuries of warning before God eventually pulled the trigger on judgment. But what we have to understand is that their persistent idolatry, the child sacrifices that went along with it, that sprang from it, the perversion along with all the injustices that flowed from their idolatry, brought God's holy anger down in judgment. It always does. And so we need to understand, even from this introductory statement, this, that God's judgment is not on a hair trigger. His patience is beyond human limits. But when he does pull the trigger, there is no recourse. And the destruction that his wrath brings is, well, we'll see, ruinous. Complete and utter ruin. Now, I know what I'm saying is an unpopular idea today, and especially none of you are smiling at this. But we have to understand it was also an unpopular idea in Jeremiah's day, and that was 2,600 years ago. Remember what the popular message of Jeremiah's day was? Peace, peace. Do you remember? Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Today, we hear things like this: God has a perfect plan for your life. That makes Almighty God into a cosmic life coach. And he is not. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is holy. And his perfect plan for your life might not be your perfect plan for your life. And so these attitudes still exist today. Here in Jeremiah's time, there was no shame for sins. There was no reverence for God. There was no concern for his wrath. Does that sound familiar? Very much it does reflect our present day. And now here, in the following verses, look there in verse 4 to 27, we have a dark picture of what God's wrath looked like in their history, and everything came to ruin. The king, the temple, the city, the priesthood, the people. And so look there, first in verse 4 to 11, we've got the ruin of the last reigning king of Judah, Zedekiah, recounted, and the wrath of God on him is horrific. This guy tries to flee, but he's abandoned by his own men, and he's overtaken by the Babylonian forces, and his sentence is brutal. Look there in verse 10. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the other officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Can you imagine? Like, the last thing you see is your children being slaughtered before you. But who did that? Who authorized that? Ultimately, that was the wrath of God. You want to know what God's wrath looks like? There are plenty of pictures in the Old Testament. And it is terrifying. And it's meant to be. Second, we have the ruin of the temple. Look there in verse 17 to 23. Now, in this particular account, we have the ransacking of the temple before the temple is burned that is recorded in detail. And look there in verse 20. It actually gives us a reason why the Babylonians took special interest in ransacking the temple, because the weight of the bronze that was used in the temple for its pillars, for its big wash basin, for all of the structures and all of the utensils, it was, look there, beyond weight in bronze. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of wealth. And that's a significant detail, because when we look at everything getting torn out of the temple, all of their utensils, all of the things that they used for worship, the significance there is to show the reader that the function, the glory, and the beauty of what they had placed their hope in was completely stripped and burned. Remember, in Jeremiah, the people did have a hope in God, but then it was transferred to their temple. Their temple was actually the source of their security. They kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God warned them that you're missing the whole point here. It's his presence in the temple that makes it special. Third, we see there in verse 12 to 14, we have the total ruin of the city recounted. All the houses and great and small are burned. Everything's torn down, including the walls. And then finally, in verse 24 and 27, we have the ruin recounted of the high priests and his colleagues. Several officials and others are rounded up, and they're brought to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, and they are executed. So then the question is why would the editor recount this again at the end of Jeremiah? Because this was already spoken of back in Jeremiah, I think it was 39. Jeremiah 39 already has this story. This is a repetition. So why this painful picture again? And it's also repeated in 2 Kings 5, 2 Chronicles 36. I submit to you this: the exiles needed to be reminded that every word of God spoken through Jeremiah in judgment proved true. This is all vindication, as I said. The destruction of Jerusalem was, in fact, the central event in the history of God's people that demonstrated his wrath against their idolatry and faithlessness was real. They could look back to that moment. And time again in Jeremiah, we've seen that God's wrath is not an outdated concept. It's not an empty warning. It's actually a thoroughly biblical truth. And by the way, I would even submit to you, it's even life-giving. But it's not something that people like talking about. Feel a little uncomfortable this morning? The Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, "If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep my commandments always, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, it isn't a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing that when we come to Jesus Christ, God actually writes the fear of him on our hearts. Amen? And then it goes well with us forever. But I submit to you, things like this in the Old Testament cannot be ignored because people need a reminder and a conviction that God's wrath is actually a real threat. How many people do you know today walk around concerned about God's wrath? Any politicians? Any thought leaders? Philosophers? Celebrities? Co-workers? The concept is lost. And I submit to you, that's terrifying because that's the real threat. The real threat is not political, it is not economic, it is not agricultural. The real threat is that there is a holy God who has set a day on which he is going to judge the world, and he's going to do that through the man that he's appointed, and he's given evidence of this fact because he's raised that man from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real issue. The New Testament teaches that God's wrath today, right now, is actually being poured out by giving people over to their own sinful desires, which in turn leads to dishonor and ruin. And our society spends a whole month celebrating that. God gave them over. And then finally, the gospel itself teaches that God is going to ultimately judge the world through Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want you to understand this morning. We've got to understand that the good news in Jesus Christ is that God saves all who trust in him from his wrath. The gospel's not less than that. But people want to make it less than that. This glorious news that in Christ today, we are rescued by his wrath, which we celebrated at the Lord's table, which we sang about. Isn't this glorious? If you are in Jesus Christ today, you have absolutely nothing to worry about because the only thing in the universe that can absorb God's wrath is the broken body and spilled blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. And so if you're hoping in him, that wrath is gone forever. And yet, that glorious news doesn't seem to be glorious, and it seems to be lost even within churches today. Why? I would submit to you that we're so narcissistic as a society that the underlying assumption is that if God exists, he must owe us. That's why we say ridiculous things like God has a good plan for your life, as if you were the object of his whole purpose of existing. It's not how it works. It's actually the other way around. He is the reason for us existing. Many think that they're deserving today just by merely existing, and that's why the wrath of God doesn't land well for many. The idea that Jesus is actually a deliverer from God's wrath is almost sort of embarrassing, right? Let's talk about how Jesus rescues us from our loneliness. Let's talk about how Jesus gives our life meaning and purpose. Let's talk about how Jesus heals our emotional wounds. He does all of that, but if that's your gospel, that's not the gospel. You haven't taken the first step. You haven't repented of your sin and been rescued from God's wrath that is hanging over your head. This narcissistic thinking of our culture floods the church. And again, as I said already, instead of Jesus being mighty to save from God's wrath, as we celebrated this morning, God's wrath against our sin, he becomes the self-help coach who heals our emotional trauma and builds up our self-esteem. How pathetic! That therapeutic self-help gospel presents Jesus as a healer first and almost exclusively. And it's twisted. Now, please don't misunderstand. You're going to think, oh my goodness, Jay's gone off the rails here. Isn't Jesus a healer? But is that what he does at first? No. He rescues you first. He rescues you first from God's wrath, transferring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, granting you his spirit, causing you to be reborn to a living hope through his resurrection. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus is the healer extraordinaire. But He is Savior first and primarily. Don't mix up the order. So you need to run to him for a rescue from God's wrath first, not a rescue from bad feelings. And so this morning, if you are here today, and there's quite a lot of you, or if you're listening online, please, if you are not at peace with Jesus Christ, then go to him first in faith so that you might be rescued for God's wrath, which is absolutely real, which the scriptures show and history demonstrates. Don't stay outside of his grace. Now, with this terrible recap of ruin of God's judgment in the first 27 verses, it's there for a reason, because it's there to contrast what comes next. And so now we get into the hopeful part, okay? This brings us to our next section, God's word fulfilled in a remnant. Look there in verse 28 and 30. Now, 28 and 30, again, remember, the whole purpose of this chapter is to encourage hope, but ignoring the catastrophe that took place because of their sin wouldn't really be helpful. It would actually be denial. And so now the author starts a contrast. Now, the nation, in fact, was in a terrible condition, but it wasn't eradicated. And here we get this detailed list of three separate exiles, one that first took place when Nebuchadnezzar came and deported the first deportation. That was in, I think, 597 BC. And then we have the second one in 587 BC. And then we have a third one, which we're not too certain of the circumstances around. But look there in the total. How many people were carried away? It's a pathetically small number. 4,600. That's tiny, isn't it? It's likely most, just the men, because it doesn't match if you add the women and the children. But why would the author record these small, abysmal numbers? Well, if you remember, and this goes back a little while, goes back to chapter 29, but remember what God talked about when he looked at the, showed Jeremiah the basket of figs? And he said, I will regard as good those who went into exile. Remember that? It was an act of sheer grace. But God promised that those who he sent into exile, even though they weren't good, he would regard as good, and he would preserve them. And after 70 years of exile, he would graciously restore them. He would keep them. But what is here is a pathetically small number. And so why is this recorded? Well, I submit to you, it was to show that the nation was nearly decimated due to their centuries-long rebellion. There was hardly a man left among them. The nation was nearly rubbed out. The cities and towns were in ruin. The temple was in rubbles. There was hardly anybody left. And yet God's promise still was to restore this pathetically small band of people. There was a lesson for them, and there's a lesson for us, and here it is. You see, God's promise of restoration was not conditional on the strength and size of his people. It was actually resting on his strength alone. That's where it rests on. There was no way the people of Judah could look around at each other and say, yeah, I think we can get this done, guys. There's 4,600 of us. We're all malnourished. We've been in a famine, but we can do it. Let's think positive. Their hope had to go back to what Jeremiah had promised God was going to do, and God was going to restore them. He was going to keep them. He was going to bring them back. The whole nation was near to dissolving, and God's promise in Jeremiah is contrasted here, showing his people that there was hope. And I submit to you, we do well to remember that simple principle today, that God's promise to us isn't conditional on our strength or our size. It's conditional on his strength and his size. You and I live in times where, if you haven't taken notice, many things seem to be dissolving. Like our country around us, and the political process, and justice, and constitutional rights, and society. Today, the strength of the Western church seems almost pitiful in the face of present challenges, doesn't it? Think about it. We have societal breakdown all around. You ever walk downtown recently? Take a look at the human ruin all around? It's heartbreaking. We have family breakdowns. We have gross injustices, gross perversion, feminized men, masculinized women, fatherlessness, confused kids lost in a digital haze of distraction, transhumanists who seek to make us more machine than man. And nonetheless, God's promise to preserve his people and present them to himself in glory remains. That promise ain't going anywhere. Nothing is going to change that. Amen? Doesn't matter how dark and how bad and how confusing everything gets around us, God's promise ain't moving. And so listen, I want you to know, dear saint, God's promise to his faithful people is not contingent on any of your strengths or any of mine. It is not contingent on any of your resources or mine. His promise to us in Jesus Christ rests on his strength, not ours. And so today, I know there are a lot who are feeling like they don't have the strength to make a difference. They don't have the strength to even go on. They don't have the strength to enact meaningful change. But I want you to remember, that's okay. Because God's promise to you, his promise of redemption in Jesus Christ, doesn't rest upon your shoulders. It rests upon his. And so we can take great comfort in that. And that leads us to our final section for today. Take a look there in verse 31 to 34. And we have God's word foreshadowing restoration. Now, this is the post-credit scene that I talked about, the ray of hope. Jeremiah's words had come true. And they all painfully knew that because they were all living in exile. Jerusalem was in ruin. The people were in exile. But remember, that's not all that he prophesied. He also prophesied that a descendant of David, God would bring about through him a day of restoration and redemption. There would be a new covenant in which sins would be forgotten and peace would reign. And so now here we read in verse 31 that in the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, he's graciously freed. Now, why is that important? Jehoiachin was the last surviving king of Judah who had been imprisoned in Babylon in the first deportation some 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And we read there in verse 31 that it was Evil-Merodach, what a name, the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon at that time, who freed him. And look what he does here in verse 32. I'll read it for you. He spoke kindly to him. He gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Sounds like a pretty sweet deal, huh? You know what's amazing about this passage? Archaeology actually backs it up. In digging up the old ruins of Babylon, they found a steel that actually records this event, that King Jehoiachin was in fact provided for every day of his life by Evil-Merodach. Wow. Bible's not a myth, it is history. But let's move on. Oh, it also says it provided for his five sons. So that's not even recorded here. So he gets the provision, but his whole household gets the provision as well. Incredible. It's important to see, though, that in this bonus scene, this is not merely a human course of events. God is at work. And a clue in that is that this is not recorded anywhere else. And here, sorry, it's recorded one other place in Kings. But what is interesting about this is the name of the Babylonian king. How many of you know Babylonian history really well? That's okay. Let me give you a quick lesson. Evil-Merodach strikes us as, that's just a bad name. Like, who names their kid Evil, right? I guess you could. But it's an intentional misspelling in the Hebrew of his name. Intentionally so. You see, his name was Awil, not Ewil. It was Awil Marduk, and that translates man of Marduk. Now, Marduk was the Babylonian god. But in this Hebrew intentional misspelling, Ewil, that equals, the meaning is, there's no way to sugarcoat it. It means fool or stupid. So right here, an inspired text, we have stupid Marduk. or a fool of Marduk. Both are allowed in the translation. Man, I love it when there's inspired chides, don't you? But why? Why is that there? Well, it's there because the author does not intend for the reader to lend credit to a false god for what is taking place, or even lend credit to the king's goodness for his restoration. No, no, no. He wants us to see that this fool, Marduk, let Jehoiakim go. Why? Because God had made a promise that he was going to restore his people, and we actually get a microcosm of it. We get a foreshadowing of it. Now, yes, in that time, it was the practice of some kings that when they ascended the throne, they would make a show of their benevolence. And here we've got Jehoiakim given incredible stuff. He's given freedom, shown kindness, honor, given daily provisions. Look at every day of his life, he gets grace and favor until he died. There was nothing that Jehoiakim did to deserve this. This was a matter of the king's good pleasure. Does that remind you of anything? There's a reflection here in Jehoiakim's restoration of the people's restoration coming, because just as judgment had come true, so would salvation. But I want you to see what we get here is a foreshadowing of the ultimate restoration that you and I today actually enjoy in Jesus Christ. You and I were once in a prison, were we not? A prison of sin and death, and you could not get out. And yet the king came along and died and rose for you and set you free. In him, you are freed from the fear of death. And in Christ, God speaks kindly to us. In Christ, we're actually seated at the table of the King of Kings and given a place of honor among his people. We are his children. We are also given our daily needs through the riches of his grace. And so here we have a reflection of the gospel to come, the freedom, the honor, and the provision that the world simply cannot give, but that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The exiles could take comfort in the ray of hope that God's restoration was being foreshadowed. But you and I actually live in the fulfillment of this promise. You and I live in the new covenant day. We live in the light of this promise. And so I want you to hang on to that, because as God's people lived in the middle of great confusion and great darkness, being in exile in a foreign country doesn't bring a lot of comfort to a lot of people. And yet here, there's a flash of hope of a future promise coming. God had promised that restoration, and so that they could look forward and hope. But what we need to do today is we need to remember that it is God's promises, all of them in Jesus Christ, that is actually our real hope in the dark times that we face. Because the situation may be uncertain, but is God's promise uncertain? No. I don't know about you, but over the course of the last several months, there's been a lot of folks that I've talked to that are increasingly concerned about what is taking place around us. There's a lot of fear of what is going to come in the future. What's going to happen in the fall? What's going to get us this time? Is it going to be monkeypox? Is it going to be some other sort of shutdown, climate emergency perhaps? Is it going to be, I don't know, some sort of supply chain issue? I don't know. I have no idea. Do you? No. But what I do know is the one thing that is not going to change is the promise that we have been given in Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. That's the point of this last chapter. Look at everything around you. Can change. The economic realities, the political realities, the social realities, yes, and the agricultural realities. And look, in such times, it is very natural for people to look to take hold of whatever isn't moving and shifting around them. So they take hold of their possessions, or they take hold of their friends, or they take hold of their retirement program, or they take hold of their ideology. But listen, all of these things can all be lost, can they not? But the one thing that cannot be lost for the saint, even when the mountains give way and the sky splits in two, is the promise of the redemption and restoration that we have in Jesus Christ. So I want you to know, dear brother and sister, that in the times that you and I face that are confusing and uncertain, we have a lesson here in Jeremiah where we can cling to God's promise. And it's even more certain today because Christ has come. He has lived and died and risen and ascended and is coming again. And so I want you to cling to his promises, dear saints. His promise to neither leave you or forsake you. His promise to keep you from falling away. His promise to keep you from the evil one. His promise to grant wisdom, strength, and everything else needed for life and godliness in this age. His promise to raise you up on the last day for you to share in his glory. And his promise to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do those promises give you hope? Just go back to them in these strange and confusing times. So the book of Jeremiah has run along the themes of both judgment and hope. And what I think is beautiful is here in the largest book of Scripture, it ends with hope of restoration. That's what we need to take away today. And for God's people in any age living in hard and dark and confusing times, there is still reason to hope in his promise of salvation. And so my prayer for our church is that our hope may be sure in Christ as well, an unshakable hope in his promise as we move forward into the season to come. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this time to exhort your people. Lord, thank you that the reality of your wrath is contrasted with the reality of your grace to us in Jesus. God, thank you so much for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness. God, thank you so much that not only are you a God to be feared, but you are also a God to be adored. You have shown us so much grace and kindness. And Lord, thank you for this glimpse of hope at the end of this book where people were living in the consequences of their sin. Father, I pray for everyone here. Some of us are living in the consequence of their sin. I ask for repentance for them. Lord, I pray that they would be able to see the truth and walk in it. And Lord, I pray for those who have no hope, for those who remain underneath your wrath and who are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. God, I pray that you would grant to them the understanding, the conviction that can only come from your Spirit of judgment and in righteousness. And I pray that they would see the Savior for the glory, the glorious and beautiful Savior that he is, and that they would cling to him in faith. Lord, I pray that we as your church would be able to advance with this balance, and we would be able to advance with an unshakable hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'd stand with us. The book of Hebrews begins with a great doctrinal treatise for us.